Tonight we're in our lesson number 10, page 32. We'll start out in Acts 15, verse 40, and continue on through Acts chapter 16 for this lesson. So, as our custom has been, I'm not sure how much to read, but we'll read part of the scripture tonight. Acts 15, we'll begin with verse 40 and read through chapter 16, about 15, I think. Yep, 15. Does anybody want to volunteer to read?
I will.
All right.
And Paul chose Silas and party, being recommended by the brethren to do the grace of God. And when he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go over with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decree for the king, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through
Phrygia is the way I've said it.
Okay. And the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they say to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing by Lycia came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul of the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision of me, he immediately endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering glory to call us forth to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of the part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city about a certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by riverside, where a prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of pearl, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us.
All right. Acts 15, verse 40 through Acts 18, verse 22 presents Paul's second missionary journey. The places visited and the main events connected with each place are presented that you might have a better overall view of the journey. Then he gives a summary here on page 32 of those places. And I expect that you guys know how to read, so I'm not going to read it back to you. This even though it's a good summary to read. There was some additional information about some of the places there. One thing I want to point out in chapter 15, first is to give a little bit of a summary of chapter 15. Chapter 15 is the chapter of where we had those that were pushing back on Paul and company, saying that there were those teaching that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So then Paul reasoned with them, Paul and company, and they didn't seem like they didn't want to hold on to what they had to say. So they sent them. They said, "We'll go to Jerusalem and we'll put it for the apostles and elders." And so they did. We have the letter that was written to send back to the church, and Paul, along with Silas and the other one left me, Judas. Judas, surnamed Barsabbas. And Silas went back with them, so they had a written copy and they had a verbal copy, so to speak, to go back and to present to them the findings or what they had to do. So the Holy Spirit, as they told them, said to only do these things: stay away from things polluted by idols, stay away from fornication, stay away from things strangled, and stay away from things the matters of blood. And so notice that in the letter that nothing else was pinned upon them. So therefore, the circumcision was only to stay. It was to stay with the law of Moses. It was not required for them to do. Wasn't required. That was the direction of the council as well as the Holy Spirit. And so it says they rejoiced. They didn't seem to argue about what the answer was. They didn't argue about the letter, it seems, in the reading of the text, and then the work continues. And some good things begin to happen. Then we see Paul breaking up into the missionary, another missionary journey that they're preparing for. And Barnabas, it seems at this point we have Silas, Barnabas, John Mark, and Paul. Yeah. I don't know why I couldn't get Paul there, but so we have those four, and then they break up into two teams because Paul and Barnabas had an argument over John Mark. We don't want him. Paul saying, "We don't want to take him with us. He'll go back home." We discussed that last week. So now here we are. They're getting ready to go again. Verse 40 says, "Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." And they went through, and then it begins to tell us what they were doing. They went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the church. In other words, they were strengthening the church as they went along. This brings us to question number one.
Before you do question yes. One, I know it's difficult sometimes to talk to someone who has some strange beliefs about preachers being reverends and pastors, and that the apostles were popes and all that kind of thing. This was a good passage that you read a few minutes ago to explain to people that when it talks about apostles and elders, you can be an apostle and an elder, but the thing about it is, elders don't have to be preachers. They have to be able to teach. But that the "and" in there differentiates, if you follow what I'm trying to say.
An apostle can be an elder, but an elder can't be an apostle.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's not flowing both directions. Yeah, otherwise we would still have apostles.
Yeah, you can be an apostle in the sense of being one sent forth, but not in the actual office.
Right, right.
And that's very important. People understand that.
And also what I like the way that it's, and we'll see it in chapter 16 as well, where they make reference back to this, of how that these two chapters to me really speak to the authority of the elders. To me it speaks to that. Because that when the issue was settled by the elders, what do we read that they done? They rejoiced over the answer. They believed it. There wasn't none of this, well, I don't believe that, and then they never come to church again. No, you know, won't accept it. Don't read of that happening. It could have happened, but it wasn't the general consensus, we know, because it's not spoken of in Scripture. The general consensus is they accepted what they had to say. And that would sure make if people would do that today, that would make the job of elders a lot better, a lot easier. And many times they want to be argumentative because they didn't get their way towards the elders. No, that's fine. That's how we get the discussion. Question number one is, who became one of Paul's co-workers at the beginning of the second journey? Timotheus or Timothy? Yep, find that in chapter 16, verse 1. What nationalities were his father and mother? Yep, Jew and Greek. Who was who?
Father was a Greek and your mother was a Jew.
Yep. Which one was a Christian? His mother. How do we know? Well, not because she was a Jew, but what's... There you go. This is what I want you to... That's the answer I was looking for. And believed. Now, for those that would say believing is a feeling. True, but not totally true. Notice that the way the word is used here, it's still used as an action word. If she was a Christian... Or if she was a believer in the sense that it's used here, then she was a Christian. As you say, there's other passages we learn as well about where about the faith that was in that was instilled within her from probably her mother. We also learn that she was a baptized believer in other passages as well. And so this word "and believed" here carries a lot of weight. It is more than just a feeling. It is an action, because that's why she was a Christian.
it's the conviction of faith.
Conviction of faith, that's a good one.
Just as Paul says, we believe and therefore we speak. As he said to the Corinthians in his epistle to them. So, yeah, the fact that it says she's a Jewess, meaning she's a female Jew, and adds to it after that, because all the Jews believe in the one true living God already. That's already assumed. Even the Sadducees who denied the resurrection or angels or spirits or any of that, any of the hereafter, even they still believed in God. They're like ancient deists or something. But they still believed in Jehovah. But she here, it adds to the fact, by what you were mentioning, she was a Jew, but she also believed. Compounding on what she already believed in. So, yeah, that says a lot.
I think sometimes that we just kind of skip over that, but I think that's significant. Question number two, page 33, is what kind of young man was Timothy?
He was well-reported.
Well-reported. Timothy is an example of young Christians being faithful and useful, even though his father was not a Christian. And we'll get it in the next part of the question, gets in most likely the reason why. What kind of faith did Timothy have? Unfeigned or genuine faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 speaks of this. Who had the same kind of faith before him?
His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice.
Yep. So he's third generation. Third generation in Christianity. I guess year-wise he's not generation, but it's here we have a line, a lineage going of people that passed it on. I would like to think that grandmother probably had it first, but it could have been that grandma and mama heard the word at the same time. Because remember, we're still in the infancy of the church. We're still in the first few years. And it could have been they heard and believed at the same time. But also the way we see the progression of a lot of these conversions, you get one in the household, and then the word is taught to everybody in the household, and then they all end up being, or most end up being, believers because of the one person, the one that comes into the household. Yes, sir.
I have heard, and I don't recall the scripture right offhand, it points this out. And if I understand correctly, a lot of people believe that Paul and Eunice were what, brothers and sisters? That Paul was Timothy's uncle or cousin?
I don't know.
I've never heard
I haven't studied into that. But
I've heard preachers say that, and that's why I say the guy didn't have anything to convert. Just didn't know whether y'all did or not.
I don't, but I've never run down that path either.
I know with Barnabas and John Mark that they're relatives, but I've never heard of the connection between Paul and Timotheus.
Well, this idea of the grandmother passing on to generational Christianity. I can tell the story of my grandmother on one side of the family. The other side, I really don't know it and probably never will now since they're dead and gone. But my grandmother on my dad's side, as a kid, somebody brought her to church. This was in the early days of the church in that community. And now it would be well over, probably close to 100 years ago now. But anyway, she told the story of G.W. Stoles, George Washington Stoles, and family that they lived kind of on one side. They lived on the other side of the holler, this long holler, now called Stoles Holler. And so they just invited them, hey, you want to go to church with us? So they're, you know, amongst the kids, they were friends. And so they loaded up in the wagon. They rode, probably 2.5-3 miles down to the schoolhouse where the church met. There was no building there. It was in the schoolhouse, which was the way a lot of congregations were started in the early 1900s. And so anyway, that's what got her in church, and that's what got all of her brothers, or most of them, I'm not sure if all of them were, but most of them were church people. That's what got them in it, because somebody picked up the kids. And so it became generational in our family, because then it was my dad, and then now my generation, then now the generation of our kids. And it's important. This influence of the grandmother, I think, is very important in generational Christianity. I see some of you nodding your head, because grandmothers are a big influence, just as influential as the parents are.
But mm-hmm. She did explain it to me, and I remember it.
Yeah, we remember things. Somebody was talking today about how important the outdoors are. You know, this man was saying, is one of the guys that was one of the pushers of Mossy Oak early on, and he was like, I had three girls, so we thought that you couldn't hunt. Couldn't do all this outdoor stuff because I had three girls. And he said, we just kind of ignored it and did it anyways. And he told the story when she was one of the girls was little. He took her out and said they went on hunting. And he said, it began to rain. And he stopped. And he said, smell that? And he's like, kind of like, what are you talking about? And he's talking about, how it smells like rain. Smells like the earth or the woods. And he said, never mentioned it again. Since she's 17, 18 years old, she was taking somebody with her, and they stopped, same thing, stopped, said, smell that? And then he began to tell stories and talk about how that when because they were isolated away from everything by themselves, he's now talking about the grandkids. He's like, people open up. They talk to you. You tell things that you wouldn't have heard your kids tell you otherwise because you were isolated out by yourself. And I thought that's kind of an interesting thought, an interesting thing, and it's the truth. It's the truth about people in general. You get isolated, some reason your tongue gets loose. Start talking about things, and next thing you know, you're in a deep discussion about something that you, and usually of a personal nature. Grandparents have a way to do that, have a way of pulling that out of the grandkids, you know. several of us, I'm sure, could tell stories about our grandparents that helped us to understand truths about life and biblical things as well. Grandmother Lois, she was, and Mother Eunice helped develop a faith in Timothy that perhaps caused him to be on this journey with Paul, or eventually would be on the journey with Paul. No doubt about it, in my mind. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy but refuse Titus? It says, look at Galatians 2. Verses 1 through 7.
The Jews were trying to force Titus to be circumcised, and Timothy was among the Gentiles when he was circumcised.
Yep. Notice that in Titus's case, he said it mentioned because of false brethren, but the last part's what it kind of caught my attention, who wanted to bring them to bondage. Paul called doing this act as well as keeping the old law as bondage, which it is. Timothy, the reason that I believe he had him circumcised is so he could be more influential among the people.
The Jews specifically.
It wasn't because it was necessary. It wasn't because it was required. It's because it was something expedient. I thought of it for a while, and I thought, well, I guess this would be, and he used this as an expedience in order to further the gospel. And another thing I meant to point out about what is said there in Galatians about Titus, about the false brethren, it says they were people who had crept into the church. They had crept in. They were looking to make trouble. And he talked about how that they spied out our liberty. So I'm wondering how they, what were they doing? It wasn't good. And so in both cases, this was the betterment of the church, the betterment of the cause, to circumcise Timothy, to not circumcise Titus. This was this would help the church, because if he'd give in for Titus, it would have probably caused more trouble for the church, because then you'd had those saying, well, see, I told you so. You believe, so this is what you believe. So I don't know what some of y'all think about.
So the Jews were trying to entrap Titus.
Yep.
Them.
And these were, notice it was listed, they were listed as false.
Yeah, Titus, to our knowledge, is a full-on Gentile. He had no Jewish ancestry that we know
yep.
of.
Yep.
And so there's no reason to circumcise him ever or to bind that on him. And Paul didn't have to bind it on Timothy. But because he was going to have Timothy traveling with him, and all the Jews, as it points out in this passage, that live in those areas, knew that his father was a Greek, and knew, therefore, that Timothy wasn't circumcised, Paul knew that if he wanted to take Timothy into the synagogues to reason as he did, as his manner was everywhere he went, he'd go to the synagogues first.
Yep,
try to win
yep,
the Jews.
Yep.
And then he would go out among the Gentiles. Well, Timothy wouldn't have been able to go into the synagogues were it not for Paul doing this. This was in no way to enslave or in bondage Timothy. Timothy didn't need this for salvation's sake. It was merely, as we've already pointed out, an expedient in order to accomplish him having access into the synagogue.
I think you said something key there, having access into the synagogue.
The intent is everything.
Yeah.
Sometimes a kiss can be done out of love. Sometimes it's a kiss of betrayal, as Judas in the garden. Or, you know, Judas being indignant about the money back. And when, you know, Mary, who's the brother or the sister of Martha and Lazarus, poured that costly spikenard that was worth at least 300 pence on Jesus' feet and on his body to prepare his body for the burial, you know, Judas was all indignant and said, why wasn't this sold? And, you know, why couldn't have this been sold rather than wasted and given to the poor? But his intent wasn't for good cause. And that's the same thing with the Jews. Their intent for circumcising and binding the law on people wasn't for a good cause. It was not even for a good motive, because ultimately they wanted to be able to glory over them. Like they had some superiority over them. That the Gentiles were in some way dependent upon, you know, the Jews, and this is, here's your sign as to how. You have to do this and this. Otherwise, you can't go to heaven, or you can't be saved. So, yeah, it's totally false, of course, and Paul refuted it and had great contention over it. So, you know, when you first read this, though, it does bother you. Because, you know, Paul's been fighting against this the whole previous chapter, and then he willingly circumcises Timothy.
Looks like he gave in to it when he didn't.
Not even a little bit. This was for a completely different reason. And if people can't divine that, if people can't see that, then they're failing to discern and rightly divide the word truth. I mean, it's a completely different reason why he did it, and he did it not for salvation's sake.
Yeah, that's the thing that we got to understand. This has nothing to do with salvation. I think when you mention access into the temples or synagogues, that would have been of necessity, because they wouldn't have let you in otherwise. When you go back to the book of Romans, where Paul says, "I became all things to all people that I might win some," and this is part of the winning some, trying to win some, doing something that was uncomfortable or something that is not necessary for salvation, but yet it's not wrong in the eyes of God, in order that he might win some folks, might win some people.
If we remember in 15:9, and put those two differences between us and him, through the heart, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the Sabbath, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And that's what the law of Moses, that was the covenant or the signature of the law of Moses to be circumcised.
Yes.
That was the seal.
Yep.
What's interesting, you know, with circumcision in the law, circumcision was 430 years before the law came, but it does adhere to it. They complement one another, even though they're based upon two different things. The circumcision thing was based upon the promises of God that Abraham looked forward to, the coming of the Christ, the promise of the land that he would receive. All those promises that God made, the Jews were supposed to keep that tradition, the circumcision of their males. And so they did, of course. There's some times where they failed to, but overall they did. And the law corresponded to that, reinforced it, and the law again pointed forward to the promises as well. But it's kind of a neat thing to study how that progression takes place.
If we remember, to enter in the holy place for sacrament, you had to be a Jew. And if the Gentiles could go in the court, but you couldn't go in
to the inner court, yep.
Right. And think about it, Ephesians tells us that Christ broke down that middle wall of partition. That was what separated them. And he tore down the middle wall of partition so that the Gentiles could worship God.
There's just one big old court now. There ain't no inner and outer.
Right. It's one place. It's a beautiful thing to think about, you know, to think about the freedom, the liberty, as Paul would call it, that we have in Christ.
I think that's why the brethren rejoiced. You know, you mentioned it earlier, but they didn't put a heavy burden on the disciples. They gave them some necessary things they had to stay away from in order to stay faithful to Christ, But they didn't bind heavy burdens that were grievous to be borne like the Pharisees did on their converts.
Yep.
They gave them, you know, what was absolutely necessary and laid no unnecessary burden on them.
Question number four. What did they deliver to the churches as they went through the cities? Yep. Yep, the Jerusalem Council edict or decrees to keep from Jerusalem. And we find that in verse 4. Notice that once again he mentions there that they were the ordained of the elders and or apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So there's no question of where it came from. How were the churches established in the faith?
They were taught.
They were made stronger. This idea of establishing something means you've made it stronger. You've made it to where it can be like that tree planted by the water that we sing about, you know, and I shall not be moved. You root it in the right things and cause it to grow and to be made stronger.
We remember from Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
Yep.
So you have to be taught. You have to hear it taught.
That's right. What was the result of this strengthening or establishing in the faith?
Increased the numbers, they.
Yep, they increased the numbers. To me, this is another significant thing, another pattern for us to follow. You teach the Word of God, you establish the Word of God, and what is the result? More are added to the church. And the reason more were added to the church is because they spread the word of God. They spread it. I think about the evangelism that must have taken place was the same kind that I call friendship evangelism. Somebody hears the word and they go tell somebody else what they have heard. If you remember the story of Nathaniel, and he is told, you need to come and see. Come and listen. Yeah, Andrew and Peter, same thing. Come and hear it. Listen to the one that can tell you these things. And so they go and listen, and they become followers, it seems. And I can't help but think it's the same sort of thing here. They see these things that are happening. They hear about these things happening. They come to see, and then they become believers. We need to have things like that today to bring people bring them to Christ. Reason I'm bringing this up is because there's a lot of work for us to do. There's a lot of work for us to do. We need to do what we can to convince people because there's people dying by the millions every year and there's people being born by the millions every year. We need to do what we can to make sure those hear the gospel. Hear the gospel. And there's a lot of effort. We do a lot of effort from this place. Not necessarily from, when I say from this place, you know, we have baptisms that happen through the works that we support in India. We have baptisms happening to the works we support in Tanzania. We have baptisms from the work we support in Iowa. They baptize a few, 5 or 6 people a year in Newton, Iowa. And then we have through the Richardson missions that we support here where they go to New Mexico, Alaska, and several different states as well as some foreign countries. There's baptisms from that happen every year. And the church is supported and growing and with those efforts. We need to put as much effort as we can from this place to grow the number here, so that we can continue to help support those that are going outside our area as well. And that's important. You know, like at times, we need to be thinking about ways and figuring out that we can apply this pattern that we're reading about here. Let's do a couple more questions and then we'll stop. Question number 5, in what 2 places were they forbidden to preach at this time?
And I'll let somebody else pronounce that other.
where it's referencing Nathaniel.
Yeah, Mysia and verse 7, yeah, they went into Bithynia.
I'll go ahead and read.
go right ahead. Asia's an area, or Asia's a continent, but Mysian, I lost it now. Yeah, Mysia and Bithynia. And we find there in verse 7. What unusual event happened at Troas?
Vision.
A vision. What was significant about this vision?
There was a man that appeared in the vision and besought Paul and Silas and Timothy to come over and speak to them the gospel, basically.
Yeah.
Heard the Macedonian call.
That's right.
What about
heard the Macedonian call. Come and help us. Come and help us. I'd say there's a lot of people like that today that would had the option. They'd say, "Come and help us." Question number 7, and then we'll stop there. Who joined Paul's company at Troas? I'm not sure I can unconfuse you because I was kind of the same way. I meant to go back and do some more research on this one because it's we's and us. Yes, ma'am.
Wouldn't that make it loop then if it switched to first person plural?
That's what most people think. It was Luke.
Yeah, verse 11.
The we and the us. And if you believe that Luke wrote the book of Acts, which I do.
That one's I don't think anyone even tries to question that one anymore. There's just too much solid evidence. Like
yep.
The Gospel of Luke and Acts, you'd have to be, you'd be criticized by even the most skeptical scholars out there for questioning whether Luke wrote this or not. Because people might question Hebrews being written by Paul or something like that, but this one is just unquestionably Luke.
Yep. So that's the only explanation I have. The we and us, where he goes talking about us and we.
Yeah, they and he and all of them are referenced, but then we.
Yep. So it has to be Luke, or it most likely is Luke, especially if you believe him to be the writer of the book of Acts. I don't remember if we went much into that whenever we started this study, but... there's some pretty compelling evidence that it's Luke. Anybody have any questions? Questions or comments? All right. Appreciate your attention this evening. We'll pick up with question number 8. Again, to talk about Lydia here.
Recent